Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to prepare today, for today. I thank you for Roger's prayer that that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, because I feel entirely inadequate. I pray that you would be glorified and people would walk away with your words rather than mine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we preached up to chapter 8 before Easter, and then the 3 weeks and plus Easter. So for 4 weeks, we jumped to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection. So we talked about the resurrection for about 4 weeks. Now we're going to jump back to where we were, kind of pick up where we left off, the end of chapter 8. We're going to be beginning chapter 9 today. And just a quick review of what we've seen in this letter so far. We've seen that the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, is divided among ethnic, cultural, and economic lines. People are consumed with their rights to choose who they want to follow. The church is filled with quarreling, jealousy, and strife, because people are demanding to have their rights, what is duly theirs. We've seen that the church is struggling with the issues of judging one another when they shouldn't be judging one another, and refusing to judge one another when they should be judging one another. People are demanding they have their rights to do whatever they want and not be judged when they should be. We see that people are jumping into bed with one another when they shouldn't be, and they're refusing to get into bed with those that they should, because they're demanding their rights one way or the other. We see that the church is filled with lawsuits. People in the church are suing one another and going to the court system to settle issues that should be settled by the gospel itself. They're not satisfied, so they're going with the answer they get from the church, so they're going to the courts because they are demanding their rights against one another. The last thing we looked at in chapter 8 was the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul said, listen, man, there's no real such thing as these false gods. These animals are being sacrificed to nothing, so there's really nothing in it. So, yeah, it's okay to have the meat, but other people were confused and still were caught up in idol worship, and it was creating lots of confusion. And even though they had the right to eat meat, the Apostle Paul said probably they should give that up if it was going to make their weaker brothers stumble and fall into sin. And so the Apostle Paul's been trying over and over again to help them see the importance of giving up their rights. You may remember that I alluded to it a second ago, but some of the people were saying, I follow Paul. Others in the church were saying, I follow Apollos. And others were saying, I follow Peter. And others were saying, well, we just follow Jesus, the self-righteous ones. Apparently, Paul feels the need to revisit this issue, to revisit the topic. He feels the need to defend his apostleship, but he has an alternative purpose here as well. Apparently, Paul's authority was being called into question, and it was being called into question over a couple of issues that just don't jump off the page at you and I, and they do need to be explained. One of the requirements to be an apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. You had to be a personal witness to it. The other requirement to be an apostle was the other issue here of why people were questioning Paul's apostleship was because he refused to accept remuneration for his preaching. And when he came to Corinth, the apostles were supposed to be supported financially by the church. Now you may ask, well, why is that such a big issue? Why would anybody take issue with the Apostle Paul not taking money from the Corinthians? Well, you have to understand that the history of Jewish rabbinical teaching was that those who taught were to be financially supported by the ones who were receiving the teaching. That was a 1,000-year-old tradition, and it was supposed to be that way. It's set up in the Old Testament that way. Not only was it a strong rabbinical Jewish tradition, even in the Greek world, the Greek sophists and the Greek philosophers were to be supported by those they taught. In fact, the sophists and the philosophers quite often refused to teach unless they were paid. That was very common. And it's likely that the Apostle Peter and Apollos and some of the other apostles that came through received money from the Corinthians when they came and preached. But Paul refused it. And it appears that Paul's refusal to take this financial support was used against him. It appears that they concluded that, you know what, if Paul doesn't accept this money like everybody else does, then it must mean it's because he's not entitled to it. That was the argument. And so Paul's willingness, this is interesting, Paul's willingness to work with his hands was also used against him. I mentioned this early on. instead of receiving support, the Apostle Paul worked alongside of a man by the name of Aquila. He worked as a tent maker. Now, not only in the Greek culture was common labor looked down upon, it was seen as earthly and ungodly. Only those who were not loved by God did manual labor, those kinds of attitudes. Not only was manual labor looked down upon in the Greek culture, Paul's chosen vocation was one of the most demeaning of all manual labors. The making of tents was actually a filthy, filthy job because you were tanning hides. It was a gross and disgusting job. How could anybody worth listening to, if they're worth listening to, spend their time making tents? I mean, how could anybody, if they're worth listening to, even have to work to support themselves? If they're any good, they ought to be supported, right? Working as a tent maker was not only demeaning in the Greek culture's eyes, not only was it demeaning to Paul, it was demeaning to anybody who might sit under his teaching. It appears that there were some in Corinth who didn't care for the Apostle Paul anyways. And they used this fact that he refused to accept remuneration for his preaching as to attack his credibility. All teachers, all preachers, all philosophers were paid. I mean, no one ever questioned this. I mean, it was sort of expected. It was as common as tipping is today when you go to a restaurant. Nobody ever questions that in our culture. And nobody would have ever questioned the fact that a preacher or a teacher or a philosopher should be paid when they spoke. Now, Paul's refusal to refuse this remuneration was quite unique. In fact, it seemed a little bit odd to them. I mean, who in the world would turn down money that they're entitled to? Unless they're not entitled to it in the first place. That was their thinking. Now, Paul's response to all this is pretty interesting. Paul's response to this is, it was not to defend the renunciation of the money, but rather to defend his apostleship and his right to the money. He says this, and he says, "What do people mean that I'm not an apostle? I mean, have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" He's reminding them of what he's told them about the road to Damascus. And that's just all the further he goes about that issue. "I have seen the risen Lord Jesus, okay? And then he jumps to the second issue. He goes, "You want to talk about credentials? You want to talk about credentials?" He says, "Are you not," in verse 1, he says, "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" What he's saying is, the reason that the church in Corinth even exists is because of the work of the Lord through me. The reason that the church in Corinth exists is because I came and proclaimed the gospel to you. The Corinthian church is a testimony to the fruit of Paul's labor. It's a testimony of Paul's qualifications as an apostle, of his credentials. I like it in verse 2. He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. If anybody questions my ability, just look at yourselves. You're the evidence that of what I do and what I've done and what the Lord has done through me." He says, and then he goes on to say, on and on and on, about this financial thing. Let's talk about that. He says, "Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to bring along a believing wife like the other apostles? Now, we've given up that right, but we still have it." And he says, think about this. What soldier goes into the military and pays his own way? No, he has a right to be supported by those he's defending. What farmer, every farmer eats something of what he grows. It's his right. Every shepherd has right to drink some of the milk from the goats, from the sheep. He goes on in verse 8 and 10. He says, even the scriptures declare that I'm entitled to financial support. It's my right for you to accept the money. Verse 12, he says, if others share this right, Barnabas and I have even a greater right because we're the ones that founded the church in Corinth. He goes on and on. He goes, think about, in verse 13, think about those who serve in the temple or those who serve at the altar. They receive their support from the work that they do, from the religious work that they do. They were compensated. It was their right. Even Jesus, he says, even Jesus commanded the church to support those who proclaimed the gospel. It's their right to receive this. Paul says, clearly I am entitled to financial support. Clearly it is owed to me. Clearly I would be much better off if I would have received the money that you gave me. Clearly, it is my right to receive this money. And then in verse 12, he says, nevertheless, he says, we have not, I think he's talking about him and Barnabas, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This word that he uses, that's translated obstacle, in the ESV, I think it is in most of the translations, it's actually a very unique word. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek military word, and this is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And what it means, it's a word that describes the breaking up of a road to impede advancement. It's a military term. It's breaking up a road to impede advancement. He goes, may I never, never do that to the gospel. Break up a road to impede the advancement of the gospel. Paul didn't want to do anything to do that. Paul refused to receive this money from the Corinthians. And I was trying to figure out why. It may be obvious, but I think on the surface, but kind of deep down why. This is what's interesting is, remember Paul on his missionary journey, he came down from Philippi, and then he went to Berea and Thessalonica, and then he goes over Then he goes over to Athens, and then he makes it over to the Corinth church. When he was up in Philippi, the Apostle Paul did receive remuneration for his preaching. He did take money from the Philippian church. But something happened when he was on his way down. I don't know what it was, but nobody knows. But something happened on his missionary journey when he was in Berea or Thessalonica or in Athens, or something happened where he made a change in his strategy. He was not going to take any money from the Corinthians. But why? This is my speculation, and I think it's probably a good guess. Remember, when we talk about Corinth, it was a very wealthy community. It was the largest, the fastest growing city in the Roman Empire. Remember, it had that 10-mile bridge of land between one ocean and the other. It had two ports. I mean, it was the economic center of the world at that time. There was lots of money coming through there. It was a very wealthy place. That's where people came from all over the world. It was the hub. Consequently, the city of Corinth was a relatively wealthy community. I mean, there was lots of itinerant preachers and teachers and philosophers traveling around the world, but where are you going to make the most money if you're an itinerant preacher or teacher or philosopher? In Corinth. There's money to burn there. There was lots of slick, convincing orators that were coming to Corinth, and all of them expected to be paid. The competition for the Corinthians' attention and for their money was pretty high for these traveling speakers and preachers and philosophers. You know what? Not everybody in Corinth was wealthy. I want to make sure that's clear. But relatively to the rest of the world, it was a wealthy community. You know, ask anybody who's got a lot of money. Ask anybody who's wealthy. And they will tell you it is hard for them to know who really loves them. They will tell you that it is hard to know who to trust because everybody wants something from them. I don't know if you've ever been around a wealthy person, but it's hard to even check your own motives. It's hard for wealthy people to tell who their friends really are. It's hard for them to know who has their best interest at heart. Now, it was hard for the Corinthian community and for the Corinthian church to know who to trust. I think it's very, very likely that the Apostle Paul saw this, and he saw it as a way of communicating or even manifesting the gospel to these people who got it, but they just kind of weren't getting it. They weren't sure who to trust. They were filled with suspicion. The Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that his motive was something more than just financial gain. What's interesting is the Thessalonian church and the Philippian church and the Berean church, they were much poorer communities. Paul was accepting some money from them. I mean, he was still working on tents, but he did accept some money to them to help him get down to the Corinthians. He was taking money from lesser communities to share the gospel with richer communities. I think that's pretty interesting. And then he refused to take the money from these richer communities. Now, here's something I think I finally figured it out this morning. The Apostle Paul says, and look at verse 16. He says that it is his duty, that it is call, that it is his obligation to preach the gospel. Look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. He goes, in other words, I've been called to preach the gospel. It's what I've called to do, and I must do it. In fact, this is something we don't usually like to hear about in our circles, but it says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, he's worried about what God might do to him if he didn't preach it. If he wasn't faithful in preaching the gospel. In other words, it's my job, I'm a slave of Christ, it's my responsibility to preach the gospel, it's what I've been called by God to do. There's nothing for me to brag about, I can't pat myself on the back. It's my duty as a slave to serve my master the way he's called me to do. And there is no reward in that, it's what I have to do. Woe to me if I don't. It's my obligation. A slave must obey his master. If I am compelled to preach, if I'm compelled to do these things, if it's my obligation, then it's just something I have to do. It's nothing that I should be patted on the back for. It's nothing that I can take credit for. If I'm compelled to do something and I do it for you, do you feel loved? No, because I'm called to do it. It might be nice, it's still what I'm supposed, you know, but it's still what I'm supposed to do. What's interesting here is he's called to do it, but yet the master has also declared that it is the right of this slave to be paid by those he's sent out to serve. The master sends him out to serve, that's his obligation, but it's also the obligation of those he serves to pay him. That's what the master has declared. But the Apostle Paul has decided that he doesn't want the Corinthians' money. And it is his right to exercise the refusal of it. Verse 15, he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision now or even in the future. For I would rather die than have anyone... Here's what I figured out this morning. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. He's not saying I'd rather have anybody... I'm not going to be deprived of my opportunity to brag or to boast. What he's saying is, I'm not going to have anybody deprive me of my ground, the basis on which I can boast. Now remember in Philippians, or Galatians 6:14, Paul said, I will boast in nothing what? I will boast in nothing but the cross. Paul's not saying, I'm not going to allow anybody to deprive me of the ability to brag about myself. What he's saying is, I'm not going to allow anybody to deprive me of the grounds in which I can boast about the cross. It's the ground which he's not going to be denied. And the ground is that he has brought it to them freely. That is what has given him the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. Paul does not want to be deprived of his ground for boasting about the gospel. The basis upon which his credibility stands, is his lack of personal gain. If people can see that the Apostle Paul has nothing to gain from this, he's not taking money from it, it lends credibility to that which he's talking about. You see, the issue here is credibility. Think about this. If you're in a courtroom, I've served on a jury. I got jury duty coming up in a couple weeks. I just got summoned, and I've done it before. I actually enjoy it. I can work while I'm sitting out and waiting my time, but I like being a part of the process. I find it interesting. But what makes for a credible witness in a trial? The most credible witness is one who has nothing to gain. If you're on a jury and you're listening to witnesses, if you've got two co-defendants and they're pointing their fingers at each other and they got everything to lose and everything to gain in this, it's hard to know who to believe because of their own personal selfish motives. But if you get a witness in there that's got no dog in the hunt, there's nothing to gain, that adds credibility in a courtroom. When Paul says, I have nothing to gain, I'm not taking your money, it adds credibility. When he gives up his right, that which belonged to him, it adds credibility to that which he wants to brag about. The question here is this something that we should imitate? Or is this just something that apostles do or missionaries do that go around the world? The answer comes from the Apostle Paul himself. We'll see it in a couple of weeks. But in chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to them and to us, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So the answer is, no, it doesn't just apply to missionaries. It doesn't just apply to the apostles. It applies to all of us. As Paul imitates Christ, he wants the Corinthians and he wants us to imitate him. So the message here is for each of you, for me. This message isn't just for somebody else. This is for you. You should ask yourself, where in your life, where can you use your freedom the way the Apostle Paul used his to brag about the gospel? Where can you use your freedom to create a ground in which gives you credibility to share the gospel? Is it at work? Where are we called to give up our rights? Is it at work? Is it in your marriage? Is it with your siblings, your brother, your sister? Is it at school? Is it with a neighbor who won't cut his grass? Is it with, take your pick? You know, I say this all the time, I wish that I could preach for nothing. And let me assure you, this passage does not say you shouldn't pay your pastor. In fact, this passage says you should, but it's my right to refuse it. And I got to tell you, I fantasize all the time about winning the big one. I don't buy lottery tickets, but sometimes I get them in a Christmas stocking from people. And hey, man, if I win the big one, I fantasize about it all the time, being financially independent, not ever having to take a dime from the church. Wow, that would just build my credibility up. You know what it would probably do? It would probably destroy me. I would become so arrogant. I mean, the reality is, the paycheck that I get from the church every month, it holds me accountable. It really does. I'd like to think I'm greater integrity and more solid than I am, but I tell you what, your preacher needs to be under thumb a little bit with a paycheck. Just remember that. I think it's healthy. There's a healthy aspect of that. But I got to tell you, I wish I could do ministry without being paid. I really do, because I remember volunteering before I went in. This May 1st will be my 20th anniversary in ministry. I pulled into my church May 1st, 1993. Was the first time I ever served the church. And for the last 20 years, I've lived off of proclaiming the gospel. But I remember volunteering and being a youth leader before I was in full-time ministry. And I loved working with the kids in that church. I would teach middle school, Sunday school kids, and I had 27 middle school kids in my class. And they were wild. It was a lot of fun. At one point, we took all the kids, all the kids that really wanted to study and learn, we put them in the pastor's wife's class, and I took all the wild kids, and we had a ball. It was the funnest class. One of my favorite kids of all time is Jeff Finch, and he's just as ornery as his name sounds. I kicked Jeff Finch out of my Sunday school class I don't know how many times. Jeff, man, that's funny, but man, you got to go out in the hallway. But you know what? I would pick Jeff Finch up after school some days, and I'd take him out for a Coke and take him out to eat on my dime. I didn't have an account. I didn't have an expense account. I didn't have, you know, I would spend my time with him. I wasn't on staff for the church. It wasn't my job. It wasn't my responsibility. And, you know, there's credibility in that, because Jeff knew I was there because I loved him. He was there because I knew that I loved him, because I was invested in him, and for no other reason. No other reason at all. And I was able to go out and do that all the time when I was a volunteer in the church. And there is so much credibility to giving up of one's... It was my right to sit home and watch TV if I wanted to, but I gave that up. I wanted to go spend time with him. He recognized it was a sacrifice. You know, when somebody's in the hospital, one of y'all are in the hospital, I mean, there's a traditional tendency. People expect their pastor to be there. When you're in the hospital and your pastor shows up, I know it feels good, and it's nice that your pastor came and visited and prayed for you. But I got to tell you, it says so much more when Pam Benner walks into the hospital and she's taking her own time to go across town to come and visit you. It means so much more when Skip Ball comes and visits you, because you know it's not his job to do that. See, there's credibility in that. I miss the opportunity of having those grounds, those built-in grounds to do ministry. But you guys have that because your selfless activity isn't, well, he's the pastor, he's supposed to do that. And you don't have to deal with that. You know, it's important that we be selfless when we love people, because people can see that. But what's interesting is, the truth is, even in our desire to see others come to Jesus, they sometimes feel manipulated. It may not be your job, it may not be your responsibility in a economic sense, but they see you as a soldier of the Lord. And sometimes we can just make people feel like, well, are they just another project? Are they just another notch in the evangelical belt? Are we really out loving people, just selflessly loving people? How do we win credibility? How does the church win credibility in a community that views us with such great suspicion? Even if they don't want my money, they want me to believe what they believe. They want me to agree with them. How do we win credibility in a community that sees us and looks at us with such great suspicion? The answer is by laying down our lives for these people. The answer is by making the needs of others a priority over and above our own rights. The way we build credibility in a community, the way we share the gospel in our community, is by laying down our rights, perhaps even at great cost. Earlier, Roger prayed that God would stir up a desire in the hearts of the people in this room, that God would stir up the desire to see the church grow. and see the gospel proclaimed in our community. And I share that prayer. But I think the only way that's ever going to happen is if God also stirs our hearts to be the kind of people who put our rights behind our desire to see the benefit of others, to see the church grow. As I said over and over again throughout this letter, Paul has shown that the hindrance to the church in Corinth over and over again was that people were constantly demanding their rights. Their rights were more important than the gospel itself. Their rights were more important than the needs or the desires of other people. And the Apostle Paul is saying that neither he nor any other believer should assert their Christian liberty or their rights to the detriment of others. Let me talk to the kids in the room right now. Kids, when you fight over a piece of gum, what you are saying is, my rights are what's important. You're saying you care more about that piece of gum than you do the other person. When you fight over who gets to sit in the front seat of the car, you're demanding your rights. When you fight over who has to do the dishes tonight, you're demanding your rights. When you fight over who gets to go first, you're demanding your rights. Whenever you find yourself crying out, that's not fair. Let me hear it again. That's not fair. What you're saying is, I don't care. I care more about my rights than I do about the love of Jesus. When we demand our rights, it calls into question. And you know what, kids? You're not the only ones. Your parents do it too. We're just more sophisticated about it. When we demand our rights at work, that person is so lazy and you're just irritated doing their work all the time. When you find yourself demanding your rights, or when you have a neighbor who's difficult to get along with, and you have a right not to have to tolerate that. I got to tell you, yesterday, I'll just rat on myself. Gianna and I took my boat out, and just to get it running a little bit, we went over to the park over there by the baseball fields. I forgot the name of the park, by the YMCA. Peterson Park. And there was a baseball tournament going on. There was cars parked on the road, and I pulled up. And they have at the boat ramp, they have 5 parking spots, and it says, for boats and trailers only. Oh, you remember this, Gianna? Boats and trailers only. And I put my boat in the water, and I left my daughter and the dog down by the water, and I couldn't find a place to park my car and my trailer. And I had to work on my trailer. I wanted to put new carpet on the running things, and so I just pulled up in the shade at the top of the ramp, and then here comes somebody else wanting to get in. But there's no place to park. And so I pulled out of his way, and I'm parked over, kind of out of the way. I'm catty corner, and I'm staple gunning this carpet on the runners, and I'm all mad. And all of a sudden, this guy pulls up, and he walks up, and he's got one of these little convertibles parked in this big, long space. And I let him know that he had no right to park there because it was my right. And I didn't get too nasty. I just let him, anyways. And all the while, my 8-year-old daughter is sitting here watching her daddy blow a gasket over a parking spate because it's my right. And she goes, Daddy, why did you talk to him that way? And I said, because I have a right. And I'd already written this sermon, so it just... So, you know, we can point our fingers at our kids. You're selfish. All you think about is yourself. Usually we're more sophisticated about it. You know, the way we live around our neighbors and in our community can can destroy our testimony. I mean, what happens if that guy finds out I'm the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church? Man, I'll just be like mortified. But it can also enhance our testimony. I want to point something out. When we demand our rights, it is usually because we're entitled to them. The Apostle Paul was entitled to receive the money from the Corinthians. And there would have been nothing wrong. There would have been absolutely nothing wrong with him receiving it or even demanding it. Because it was his right. He was entitled to it. It's not wrong to have rights. It's not wrong to be entitled to these things. It's not wrong for one child not to want to be robbed by another child of a piece of gum. If it's their gum, they have a right to it. They're entitled to it. It's theirs to do as they wish. They're not obligated to give it to their sibling. There's not. It's theirs. If they are obligated to do that, if they're obligated to be selfless, if they're obligated to always give the front seat, if we're obligated to do all these things, then it's not our right. We're perfectly entitled to be treated with justice. The power in the gospel is not that we give up these things because, well, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to, you know. That would mean we're obligated to give these things up. We're not obligated to give these things up. But when we give them up because we want to, when we give them up because we want to continually build ground on which to proclaim and to boast about the gospel, then that's powerful. When we willingly give up our rights. I know I'm entitled to this, but I want to give it up because I'm hoping that person will see and I'll get an opportunity to boast about the gospel, to boast about what he has done for me. We're entitled to these things. It's our right to give them up. N.T. Wright writes this in his commentary. Paul's whole point is that knowing your rights is only one side of the story. It's not enough to say that you have the right to do something so that you're going to go ahead and do it. There may be occasions when the correct thing to do is not to act on your rights. How is Paul going to make this point clear? By describing the right he has as an apostle and by showing that he is deliberately not making use of these rights. He wants the Corinthians to see that there can be something more than rights. That rights by themselves can lead to arrogance. The cure for which is to think about the demands of the gospel. I mean, who else has given up their... Who in their right mind would give up their rights? One I can think of is Jesus. What has Jesus done? He laid down his life. He didn't have to. It was his right to not do that. But he gave up more than just his life. He gave up his throne. He gave up fellowship with the Father. He gave up honor. He gave up glory. He gave up what was considered equality with the Father and made himself nothing. He gave up self-sufficiency. He gave up independence. He gave up dignity, being treated with dignity. He gave up the comfort of heaven. He experienced hunger and thirst and went without a home. He gave up his own will. He said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He gave up the right to a fair trial. He gave up the right to justice, all in order to go to the cross and to die. And He did it for you. He gave up His rights. So that you who have absolutely no right could receive what He deserved. So in response, we don't do it out of obligation, because His gift to us is free. We do it out of gratitude. By knowing what has been done for us, by constantly reminding ourselves how much He gave up for us, makes it a whole lot easier to give up those parking spots for boats and trailers and vehicles, right? But how quickly we forget. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes this, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love one." But here's another thing. If you want a sense of security, I mean, some people, "I think I'm a Christian, I'm, if you're constantly demanding your rights, if you're never willing to give up your rights, it probably ought to cause you to doubt your salvation. You ought to check yourself. You know? But when we give up our rights, it's a constant reminder. It's a constant picture, assurance that it's just another piece of evidence that, yes, we do belong to Him. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers." If Jesus laid His life down for me, I can give up a piece of gum for my brother and sister. If Jesus laid His life down for me, I can give up a parking spot. If Jesus laid down His life for me, I don't have to hold a grudge against my wife or my husband or my mother-in-law or my father-in-law or my mother or my sister, whatever it may be. "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And it's by this that we shall know that we are we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commands abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us." When our influence is being suspected, when people look at us with suspicion, that suspicion will only be overcome by giving up our rights. It will only be overcome when we go beyond what it is we are called to do. We are called to proclaim the gospel. That is our obligation. It is your opportunity to give up yourself by giving up your rights, which creates the ground by which we might proclaim the gospel. Not because we have to, because we want to. We're finished with this song here as the praise team's coming up. Turn to page 4 in your worship guide and look at this. We sing these songs, and I think we're a bunch of liars most of the time when we're singing these songs. I've said that before. Look at the last verse on verse 4. "We lift our hands, we lift our praise to You. We worship all You are in spirit and truth. We give our hearts, we give our lives to You. We offer all we are, we offer all we have, even our parking spots that belong to trailers and cars with trailers." I mean, see what I'm saying? We offer everything that we have, all of our rights. We offer all of our lives for the glory of You. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the opportunity to worship You and to praise You. But Lord, help us to sing these songs and recognize what it is we're singing and what we're saying about our lives, that You might be glorified, that we would find grounds for boasting about, not about us, but about You. Lord Jesus, I hope that people walk away here blessed today, that we'll be encouraged, knowing that we do have these rights. And what a joy is to know that we have them, and then to know that we can be part of proclaiming Your gospel message by giving some of them up. May we go away encouraged today. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.